Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you see how the gospel of Jesus Christ intersects with our daily lives and compels us toward gratitude and generosity. All right, welcome back to Abound in Hope. I am Rex Gorman. I'm sitting here with
Darren Larson.
Tom Regan.
Hey, and this is Tom McGregor.
This is great. We went backwards. Thanks for joining us this week. We are wrapping up our series on eschatology as part of the Counterpoint series. If you haven't listened to the first few, we did one a few weeks ago on kind of an overview and then also an intro to premillennial eschatology. And then last week was postmillennial eschatology. And this week, what are we doing, Tom?
McGregor? We're going to talk about the amillennial view.
I
think we've all messed up saying millennial.
When you start saying, like, you know, dispensational premillennial eschatology, it's a lot to say.
It's the amill view.
The amillennial view. Okay.
We're going to talk about the Millennium Falcon view today.
Yeah. The amillennium falcon means that there's no Millennium Falcon.
There's some themes in there.
Yeah.
Yeah, so what is amillennial then? That's right.
So in brief, it's basically the view that the millennium of Revelation 20 is a symbolic depiction of the meaning of the vindication of God's people in the present rather than the manner of their vindication. Hmm. So the order of events in an amill view is that the way of the world, as it is now, will continue on until Jesus returns, and then the dead will be resurrected, judgment will occur, the old age will finally pass away, and the new age of new heavens, new earth will be consummated. So Christ's millennial kingdom stretches from the resurrection to the second coming. It's a perfectly long period of time during which Jesus Christ reigns with his people. That's the amill view.
Okay,
that's
gotcha. It. So it's similar in some ways to what we talked about last year with postmillennialism, where it's not necessarily a literal 1,000 years.
Some people. So there's some diversity. The biggest difference is that there is not a note of triumphalism that at some point the golden age will see the conversion of the world,
and not then inaugurate the kingdom.
No, it's that the another way of saying it is that the apocalypse of Revelation is the heavenly perspective of the current experience of disciples of Jesus, and so Revelation 20 is God's view of what's happening right now.
So in what sense are the saints reigning with Christ, according to amill view?
Yeah, so according to the amill view, well, and there's some diversity in the amill view. A classic, Hokema view would be that...
Anthony Hokema is a theologian.
Yep. Thank you. Good. I love the commentary.
That's all I'm good for.
Would be that the disciples of Jesus who have died and are living with him in disembodied God space or heaven are currently reigning with him.
Okay.
There's some people who hold an amill view that say we rule with Christ by the power of the Spirit, by loving our neighbor, overcoming evil with good.
So we could be symbolically involved in the rule of Christ. But
not as a visible earthly kingdom.
Right, gotcha, okay.
So it's the inaugurated, it is happening now, but not yet in the way that it will fully in the new heavens, new earth.
Gotcha.
So is amillennialism, we talked a few weeks ago a little bit about how premillennialism has a little bit of a hermeneutic to it. Mm-hmm. Talk a little bit about how amillennialism then forms kind of a hermeneutic for us to think about the Bible.
So I think actually it's really helpful to go back that this view has been around since the first century. The first mention we have of it is in the letter of Barnabas, which was written sometime between 100 and 135.
I don't know about you, but that's in my Bible. That's
yeah,
for sure.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you know, early Christians like you or me writing little letters back and forth. It's not inspired, but we're talking about what it means to follow Jesus.
Yep.
And so we're talking about, hey, I think this is how I make sense of that thing I read in Thessalonians mm-hmm. and that new thing that I read from John. Mm-hmm. I think this is how I'm going to put that together.
A lot of Christians don't understand that there was a lot of commentary letters, various writings that were not scripture, but were certainly helpful in understanding scriptures from the early days.
Or helpful in understanding what the first Christians believed
about.
What
they thought about it.
Yeah.
Or how the writings of the church fathers.
How they reasoned into, you know, beliefs that are kind of commonplace now.
Yeah. So anyway, this view's been around since then. And it's, of course, like any view, been developed by more and more Christians mm-hmm. reading and thinking mm-hmm. and considering. But the predominant hermeneutic is very tied into this early, more Jewish interpretation of scripture, which takes apocalyptic literature as a genre with certain rules and certain conventions and certain motifs.
Yep.
And so it looks at something like Daniel 7 as an apocalyptic experience, and its purpose is to... Well, the literature is describing an experience where Daniel enters into God's space to get a God's take on what's happening and what will happen so that he comes back into human space, back into, you know, the earth, that he is able to respond and act appropriately. And so...
Does that differ then from prophecy, though? Like just from normal prophecy, if you will?
It depends on your hermeneutic. So,
okay. Which is why I asked that question.
Yeah. So some folks would say prophecy is where God says to the prophet, here's what's going to happen. And when God says that there's going to be grasshoppers with the face of a human being, and like really painful stings in their tail.
Yeah.
He's describing something that resembles a grasshopper with stings in its tail and the face of a human. Mm-hmm. And that's literally going to happen. Mm-hmm. That differs from an apocalyptic thing where, take the beast for an example.
Yep.
With Daniel, Daniel's the first place the beast shows up. Mm-hmm. And the beast is not a literal beast, but represents a nation,
kingdom,
mm-hmm. and a king. Right. So the person and their kingdom, and it represents empire. And so when the beast shows up again in the seals judgments of Revelation 6-8, then John is with his biblical imagination saying, "What I saw, the best way I can describe it." Is by the imagination that's been formed by my reading of Daniel.
Yeah, gotcha.
And so I'm gonna take that image and help you, the reader, understand the meaning of what God is telling us, rather than at some point there's going to be this beastly, thing, and it's going to do these things. It's heavenly perspective on what is happening and what will happen.
So it's been around a long time.
Yep.
What are some arguments for amillennialism from scripture? Or it's sometimes called nunc millennialism,
yeah,
isn't it?
Yeah, nunc-killism, or what is it? Anti-killism?
I don't know.
Yeah, there's all sorts
this
of weird
is outside
words.
Outside of my
killism. Yeah. So
yeah, because I guess what you know the whole thing is it's amillennialism is a little bit misleading. Cause it's not saying that there isn't one.
Yeah, yeah.
It's saying that it's just happening.
Yeah.
That, in a way,
it's that not, it's the meaning rather than the man.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yep.
Got it.
I think that's if you can go away today, understanding this view is primarily describing the meaning of Revelation 20. Rather than the literal,
yeah, how it's happening,
the events,
yeah, the literal
playing
events.
Out of
it's
the
not
events,
a videotape, yeah. mm-hmm. it's a commentary.
What's a tape, McGregor?
Yeah.
um, Yeah. So the strongest arguments, I think for me, I kind of go in sequence and I go back to Matthew 24. So I'm going to pull that up because I think it's helpful to go through it a little bit. So Matthew 24, 1, starting in verse 1, Jesus left the temple area and was going on his way when his disciples come up to point out the temple building to him. And he responds to them and says to them, "Do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And this is a really interesting little bridge scenario. So Jesus has just had this final confrontation in the temple, and this kind of is the capstone. He will never...
No pun intended.
Yeah, yeah, there you go. Yeah, he's not only the cornerstone, but the capstone. So this is the final commentary on what's just happened in the temple, but it also sets up what's going to happen in 24. And so in verse 3, he's sitting down on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples come to him privately, and they reflect on what he just said. Like, what do you mean, one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down? And they say, hey, tell us. And then they ask him two questions. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So two questions. When will these things happen? What are these things? These things are the destruction of the temple. And I think Jesus answers that from verse 4 all the way down to 35. Well, I think he finally answers it in 34. But I think 4 through 34 is one entire statement and one entire answer to the question of when is the temple going to be destroyed. Huh. And so Jesus is crucified sometime in 30 or 33 AD. By most accounts, most folks agree on that. Mm-hmm. And he says a generation, which in Jewish thought is 40 years. And 40 years after he says this, the temple is destroyed. In AD 70, Rome comes in and wipes it out. One stone is not left on another, and it has remained that way to this day. Now you go back up and you look at everything that happens in Jesus's answer to what's going to happen before the temple is destroyed in 40 years. And it's stuff that usually gets lumped into the Great Tribulation, the 7 years before Jesus' return in the pre-mill view.
So in other words, just to give a bottom line here, in a sense, Matthew 24 is talking about something very different than a description of
the Great Tribulation. The preterist view that these things happened historically in the first century.
And this is classically amillennial thinking.
Yes.
This is how you interpret.
Do you know what the amillennial interpretation is of verse 31? And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other, which to many sounds very much like the return of Jesus, like gathering his elect, you know, angels. There's other portions of scripture that speak of, you know, the trumpet call and the Son of Man gathering.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it depends on who's doing it. I've heard two main interpretations. The one that makes the most sense to me is that he is basically bringing his church together spiritually. He's unifying his church, and depending on
after the temple's destroyed.
Prior to.
Okay.
And the guy that I've heard, he's a Messianic Jew, and he kind of walks through this verse by verse and goes through what happened leading up to the rebellion and the destruction of the temple. And he's like, here's what happened when, and here's kind of the historic evidence that we have. I'm inclined to agree with that, especially because in 29, Jesus starts quoting apocalyptic literature. Mm-hmm. So he says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now, most people are like, whoa, that's end of the world.
That's end time stuff.
Yep.
Yeah. You get that in Isaiah 13. You get the same language in Isaiah 13.
Exactly. But every time, you get this language all over the place. You get it in Mark 14, or 13, you get 2 Kings 23, Deuteronomy 4, Ezekiel 32. And this is the classic biblical way of talking about judgment of nations and change, or judgment of spiritual beings and the change of regime.
Right. So in Isaiah 13, you get a judgment on Babylon. Yep. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place. So that's speaking of a historical judgment upon Babylon, but it sounds very cataclysmic, end of the world type stuff, but it's actually a temporal.
Because it is. Yeah. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, think about being a member of that kingdom.
It would feel like the end of the world.
Yeah, it is. I mean, the judgment on Rome. This is the language that was used when Rome gets sacked. Mm-hmm. This is the language that Israel uses when you've got Antiochus Epiphanes. Mm-hmm. This is like the common phrase. It's the end of the world mm-hmm. as we know it.
So
I feel fine.
Sorry, so we're gonna get tagged and sued. So.
Not to lose DeForest, the trees and stuff here is going back to this. My question at the very beginning, which McGregor has been explaining here, he's actually giving us a way to read these interpretive texts that we typically have pushed into a futuristic view.
Yep.
And are trying to say it, but from a different point of view, like from an amillennial point
of view.
They
smell something different out.
Yeah, you're smelling something different here going on.
Now, here's the cool thing. Amil will look at Revelation and say, for instance, you've got these three cycles of seven. You've got Romans, or not Romans, we're in Romans.
Revelation.
Revelation 6 through 8, 8 through 11, and 12 through 14. These are three cycles of seven, the classic judgments. So you got the seals and the bowls and the trumpets. And the Amil view will say the way that apocalyptic literature works, this is three ways of looking at the same exact period of time. Hmm. Because at the end, it's the cataclysmic judgment of the nations and spiritual beings. It's the end of the world as we know it and the beginning of the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. And so this is John exploring three different ways through like the plagues, the horsemen of Zechariah. You've got all these different ways of exploring the present age from a heavenly perspective. Yep. And saying, but in the end, God always wins. Hmm. And what an Amil view would say is, this is the way things have been, mm-hmm. it's the way things are, and it's the way things will be. So it doesn't rule out a futurist view. It accounts for this has already happened, and it also affirms that like this is what's happening right now from heaven's perspective.
So to take this out in some ways of just saying it's a futuristic thing, is there other places in the scripture where we do this same amount of interpreting in a sense of like saying, okay, this is symbolic of this, this points back to this, and not just a apocalyptic or what we would consider a end times reading of the scripture here? Are there other places in scripture where we say, we actually read it a little bit symbolically as well? Can you think of any like that?
Oh, I mean, yeah, not just in Matthew 24, but like we do this with, with the majority of the book of Isaiah. We do this intuitively with the book of Proverbs.
Great.
You know, the figures of speech are just
so all I'm trying to do, is I'm trying to keep people. I'm afraid someone's going to listen to this and go, man,
out.
You're only taking this stuff as symbolic. And I'm trying to say, actually, there's a lot of places where
there's a hermeneutic that does this throughout.
We have to actually understand that this is not just in apocalyptic literature that we do this.
Yeah. Wisdom literature. Yeah. Classic Hebrew poetry.
Yep.
Even some of the tropes in Genesis. And it doesn't mean you can't take this literally.
Yes.
It just means that it means more than correct. What you
right.
see
when
on
you
the surface.
So it's important to like
good call.
Clarify when you say something symbolic.
I'm not saying
symbols represent actual literal reality. So for example,
correct.
When it says in Isaiah 11 that this Messiah is going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, that doesn't mean that Jesus is literally going to have a rod coming out of his mouth to strike people down. Could he?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Sure.
He
could
do anything.
But
it's a picture of judgment.
Yep. Yep.
So it's a symbol
it's
that
the meaning
pictures a literal reality.
So in other words, we literally intuitively do this in other places in scripture.
We literally do it. Okay,
Alan. Nice.
Sorry.
Yeah.
I just had to do that.
Yes. Yeah, we do. Other places of scripture too.
So the big difference here, you know, it's not necessarily picking evidences. It's just reading the scripture differently, or it's just interpreting it a bit differently.
Yeah. So I think it's taking the Bible. Here's actually how we probably should have started. When Crystal and I got married, we took our honeymoon in Paris.
We had some nice.
Really generous folks and got to fly over there, and it was amazing. And we went to dinner at a fancy place called Verjus in Paris, and it was one of those places, you know, you dress
What's it
up.
Like to live in the rich side of the world?
Yeah, I don't know. It felt wonderful for a few weeks. It was amazing. You know, it was like the environment, there was, it was a totally different experience than I've ever had at my local Applebee's. Surprise, surprise. And so we get in, we get seated, and we have this incredible, you know, four-course meal. And when they say four courses, it's like, yeah, there's the four main courses, but then there's a course before the course, and there's a course after a course, and then there's the course after the course, but before the next course, of course. And so we have this, like, you know, 2.5-3 hour meal. It's one of the best meals of my life. And we've been there forever, and we're talked out, and we're tired because of jet lag and blah, 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 blah.
And that's when you became an amillennialist?
No. Oh, sorry. And that's when I became ready for the check.
Oh, yeah.
And I was ready for the check. And 30 minutes later, I was still ready for the check. And then an hour later, I was really annoyed because I was ready for the check. And then we're, like, kind of getting huffy. Your typical American that, you know,
it's on a schedule.
It says, oh, Parisians are rude, you know? And so we're like, excuse me, you know, we've been waiting for an hour and a half at this point. Where's the check? Ah, la carte, you know, immediately. Here comes the check, and we take care of it. So we read about it on our way home because we're like, something doesn't
compute. Lost in translation here, yeah.
Yeah, and come to find out, in France, the culture is, you ask for the check when you're ready to leave. People like long meals. They like to be undisturbed while they're having conversation. Mm-hmm. Likewise, the Bible is written by a certain culture, mm-hmm. and it's written in a certain way. And you don't just get to barge in like a rude American and demand that they, you know, that John condescend to your particular
Spell it
culture.
Out.
You know, yeah. Like, no, I have a way of writing, and I want you to read the way that I've written this. Because I'm trying to communicate something, and I'm trying to communicate in a certain way.
That's I had a good. Seminary professor who said before he would let his students read Revelation and interpret it, he had them read at least 150 to 200 pages of apocalyptic literature first.
Oh, nice.
Yeah, my gosh.
Yeah. Well, hey, let's take a turn real quick. I have a few, like, kind of quick questions just based off of kind of what we've asked of the other views in the past. What does amillennialism say about the rapture, for instance? I know we talked about that with pre-mill
there
is and post-mill. There is none.
Okay. Jesus just comes back and there it is.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That's the final day.
Well, I mean, it's more nuanced than that.
There's no secret rapture. There's
right.
No,
there's a rapture.
There's no rapture period.
Well, if you consider rapture the being caught up and bring in
taken away to a secret place in heaven.
Yes.
During a tribulation period. Yes. Yeah. There's no rapture. And the hermeneutic around that would be Jesus says, like, you know, watch out. It'll be like the days
of Noah. Yeah.
Somebody will be taken away. We'll go back, read Genesis. Who gets taken away? Not the church, not God's mm-hmm. people. Mm-hmm. Noah is in the ark. The people that get swept away are the people that are swept away to judgment.
Yeah, totally.
And the people that are left, Noah and his family, are the people that
are... So there's a continuation between the... What we probably should talk a little bit about the already and the not yet, then in mm-hmm. a sense then, of the kingdom of God. Is that probably a good segue into that a little bit? Because is that okay?
Yeah, sure. Yeah. I mean, I had... Yeah, but we can move
no,
on.
No, go ahead.
Yeah. No, I was going
we'll
to say just a couple
it.
Other quick things. We actually forgot to address this last weekend.
Oh, good call.
The church in Israel.
Yeah.
Mm. As I know, with premillennialism, depending on whether it's dispensational or historic, mm-hmm. there's differences as far as, like, the church is, you know, there's an enlargement theology where the church is kind of brought in to the people of God. Or there's like a bifurcation where there's different plans and dispensationalism. What happens in amillennialism?
Yeah. So the short version.
I like short version.
The short version is the that in 2 Corinthians, we're told that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So all of God's promises in the Hebrew Bible are to Israel, any of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and they are fulfilled to those who are in Jesus.
They can be appropriated to believers in Jesus Christ.
Yeah. So,
gotcha.
So
any promises to Israel, any promises to David.
Yep.
These are the key ones. And any promises to Abraham. Let's take those as kind of the three main, you know, movements, if you will.
Yep.
Those are fulfilled in Christ.
And in Christ. And all Christ, who are in him.
The people of God.
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah. So one of the things that I think would be faithful, although I haven't read it this way, is that, God has a people, and before the people that were the people of God were in relationship with God as the people of Israel, you know, essentially converts to ethnic or cultural Israel.
Totally.
Now the people who are the people of God are Gentile and Jew. Mm-hmm. That's not to say the church replaces. Because
amillennials
incorporated into the people of God.
Yeah, amillennials don't have a replacement theology.
They do not.
I think that's kind of a straw man argument. It's actually not true.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yes. So let me ask the question then, what do you do with modern day Israel then? Because this is kind of a hot topic, like one of the things that we should probably address. Like, because I think if you're a dispensationalist, you're going to handle modern day Israel much different than an amillennialist. So,
yeah. So a classic amill would say, modern day Israel is a nation state just like America or Russia.
Geopolitical.
Or China.
Yeah.
It's a geopolitical group of people. Mm-hmm. We agree with Paul, who says that not all Israel is spiritual Israel. Mm-hmm. And so there is a righteous remnant that are Jesus loving Jewish folk who are true Israel. Just like there are Jesus loving Jesus. Jesus loving American folk who are true Israel.
Yeah. So in other words, in some ways, the dispensationalist view has kind of the church as a parenthesis of God's plan, and he's dealing with national Israel and geopolitical Israel even to this day. Is that correct?
Yeah. So dispensationalists would say that there's a geopolitical body that God has a plan for.
Yep.
Amills would say two things. One, to counter that, that separates the people of God. Mm-hmm. And we know from a few places, but Ephesians 2 and Galatians 3 would be high on the list, that there is no Jew or Gentile any longer.
That
we are one in Christ. And then there's the second thing.
The dividing wall of hostility has been...
Yeah. The second thing is the church has been God's plan from the beginning. Mm. And we know this because of Paul's view of marriage and what happens in Genesis 2, that marriage is a picture of Jesus and the church. Mm-hmm. And marriage was instituted before the fall. Mm-hmm. And so if God's picture of Jesus and the church is in its infancy on the second page of the Bible, then it's not the parentheses. It's been the plan all along.
So in support for that, can I add support to that?
Please.
That view would be Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Mm. So the eternal purpose was for the Gentiles to be included within the people of God, which the people of God defined here in this letter as, you know, both Jews and Gentiles.
Yeah. Well, right? I think
so. It's not a parenthesis.
You even see that in God's promise to Abraham at the very beginning, you know, saying this is for the blessing of the whole world.
Right.
So
seems like the amillennial view has a lot of continuity or unity of Bible, then, in other words.
It's very like unified hermeneutic.
Unified hermeneutic instead of a chunky one, if you will. Chunky is probably the wrong word.
Well, I mean, the dispensationalism is by definition, you know, chunky. It's not a salsa. It's like, but it's more like the way, you know, God, again, it's God working different ways.
Different economies, different administrations of God's plan throughout the ages.
Exactly.
Amillennialism views it more like there's a continuity. Like one way that I heard it was that in dispensational theology, there's like a brick wall between the Old and the New Testament, between how God operates with Israel and how God operates with the church. in amillennialism, the kind of the opposite end of the spectrum, where there's like no dividing at all between the Old Testaments, and then there's other views like historic premill or maybe progressive dispensationalism that's kind of like a picket fence between between the Testaments.
Yep. Yeah,
gotcha.
So if God's calling and gifts are irrevocable, a la Romans 11, how do we justify kind of what's happening with that? Because there's a true Israel. Is that what you'd say? Or is that what amillennialism would say? And it's not necessarily that geopolitical Israel that we're talking about now.
Yeah, I can confidently say all Amils would say there is the promises of God are not to geopolitical Israel.
Great. Yep.
They're not to the nation state of Israel. They are to spiritual Israel.
Yep. Yep.
There are going to be some Amils that are going to say, we don't know what to do with Romans 11. They'll appeal to mystery and be a good Lutheran or something, you know? gotta love the Lutherans.
This is like the second time you mentioned Lutherans in
mystery. I love the Lutherans leave room for mystery. Like, there's a lot of stuff that is hard to understand and certainty on something that shows up once.
Is hard. Yeah.
Is hard. Is hard. You know? And so there's a lot of sympathy for people that are trying to figure out what is Revelation 20 all about.
Yeah.
Even if I think that this makes the most sense of the data with the fewest number of difficulties, still has some pretty significant difficulties. And what you were just talking about is one of them.
Yeah, totally.
What about Romans 11?
I mean, I was trying to throw a monkey wrench in the fold of what we're talking about here, because that's the true spirit of counterpoints.
Yeah, totally.
Darren, you mentioned briefly for a second, and then we moved on to something else, but just this notion of the already, not yet, when it comes to amillennialism. It was my turn. Amillennialism.
Yeah, good.
Can you unpack that for us, Tom? I think that's something that is heard often in the church lately, the already, not yet, and it kind of gives us a vague, fuzzy hope in some ways, but can you unpack that from an amillennial point of view, what that means?
And would that already not yet also not apply to other views? You hear that
phrased. Yeah.
Applied to all the other views.
Sure. Inaugurated so eschatology. Who's the guy that did that? I just was reading.
George Ladd?
George
Ladd. Was it Ladd? Yep. Yeah, it was Ladd.
I have no idea.
He coined that term, and his
book's called
one.
New Testament Theology or something like that. Theology of the New Testament. It's fantastic.
It is.
It's a fantastic book.
Yeah. How does that apply then to amillennialism?
Well, it depends. So, sorry, I've said it depends a lot. Right?
That's okay.
Somebody like Blush, who is not an Amill, Donald Blush, one of my favorite guys if you're into systematic theology. And he actually, his whole method is to do what we're doing here. It's look at all of the views, talk about what works and what doesn't, and admit your own deficiencies and come out somewhere that you think makes the most sense of the data. But anyway, Blush says that the Amil view is overrealized. It's too confident, even if it doesn't go so far as to be optimistic like a post-mill view, where we're going to experience a literal golden age on earth before the new heavens and new earth. I think he's wrong, but he's smarter than me, so what do I know? Inaugurated eschatology, or the now, not yet, or the we are in part experiencing what we will in whole experience later, would be something like the new heart. You know, we're promised a new heart, and I can tell you, like, I've got that a little bit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we just got through Romans 7 where Paul's saying, I don't do what I want to do, and you're sitting here like, wait, what?
Yeah. I thought I had a new heart. Mm. I thought I had different desires, and it's like, Sort of.
Another analogy I always thought of besides that one is the idea of rest. You know, rest is another one, good one, like where God's people are promised rest right now, but there's a rest that's coming. That's Hebrews. That's
they shall enter that rest.
But would not these things that we've just talked about, these examples,
follow through with everyone?
Be true for everyone else who falls in another camp that says, we realize that part of the new age has broken in on our old age right now. There's an overlapping of the ages right now. Like, the kingdom of God is at hand. Mm-hmm. We're experiencing rest. We've been raised to newness of life in Christ. And yet the new age to come and the fulfillment and the consummation of the kingdom is not yet.
Yeah. Well, it seems like in this, in the amillennial view, and correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems like there is a continuity that's a little easier between the already and not yet than the other ones, where in the other views, there's either a different golden age where it's breaking up this already not yet, because whereas, it kind of feels like it's already the not yet coming in,
yeah.
Or in dispensationalism, if you will, there is a period of tribulation and brokenness and things like that.
And then the new age comes.
And then the new
age. Whereas here, it's just kind of the lifting of the veil.
Yeah, it's just like all of a sudden heaven invades earth in the mm-hmm. amillennial. Is this right? Is this kind of way, the right way of
yeah,
thinking about it? I think I know, but I'm just
it's like the pitching it. The fancy word is parousia,
yeah.
Or the appearing, I think is the literal interpretation
parousia,
of that.
Yeah.
And so like people that are like partial preterists where... in a very technical sense of the word, they haven't said the resurrection has already occurred, but some of them would even go so far as to say Christ has already returned. He just hasn't appeared yet.
Gotcha.
Which I think they're explaining something that we all hold to in a way that I'm not comfortable explaining it.
Yeah.
Which is to
that
say,
sounds close to Christ Jehovah's Witness 1918.
Yeah, a little bit.
Yeah.
Christ, like what?
Yeah.
But
are we supposed to see it?
Yeah, totally.
But it's that Christ is present with his people in his church. He is ruling. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. And you'll see this in Tom Wright's stuff where he'll talk about the parousia as the appearing of Jesus. He's already here, but at some point
he will be fully here.
He's fully here. He'll be revealed
manifestly here.
Yeah.
Makes sense.
So I don't know. I'm not comfortable with that articulation.
Yeah, that's a bit strange.
But I get it.
It makes me bristle a little bit, but I'm not sure if it's bristling for a good reason or a bad reason.
I'm about to flip this table over.
tell you what. Turning a corner, kind of landing the plane here. Are there any difficulties with the millennium? It sounds like a major hurdle for someone who's not familiar with it would just be kind of stepping into the way of reading the Bible.
Two things. One, yes.
Okay.
Because
honestly, that's the same with dispensationalism. I'm like, if totally. You're a premillennial
for
dispensationalism,
sure.
Your way of reading the Bible is so truncated.
Yep.
If you're an amillennial, it's like, I think the dispensational might look at them and think they're like the opposite extreme, if you will. But in some ways, you're just categorizing things differently, you know?
I think dispensational requires a much more robust, complex system of reading.
But amillennialism requires an imagination though, or something like that.
Well, but you don't have to have it yourself.
You can just discover it in
the text.
I'm just trying to be counterpointy.
Yeah, totally.
Is that an adjective?
It's counterpointy.
It is now.
I'm counterpointy.
Yeah, it's an
anthemeria. I'm the counterpointiest.
So an amill reading. Basically what I'm describing is a biblical theological reading of the Bible, which other views utilize as
they
well.
Do that,
and they come out
different
in different
lens.
Ways.
Yeah.
Totally. And that's great.
Gotcha. So other than the, what might be an alien hermeneutic for people, what are some other difficulties there?
Yeah. So, I think the biggest one is here. Let's read, Revelation 20.
By the way, alien hermeneutic would be a great band name. If anyone wants to
start it up,
keep going.
Okay. So
with all the UFOs that are flying around right now, alien hermeneutics.
That's another podcast.
Let's not even get into that.
All right, keep going.
No one cares, as I said earlier.
Yeah.
No one gives
anyway. Hey.
There's nothing to see here. Tom mentioned one of them, which Amill shares with Postmill, and that's like Satan's bound.
Yeah.
Really?
How's that work?
But for real?
Mm-hmm.
Because you look around and you're like, doesn't seem like it now.
Especially in 1 Peter, when it's like he roars around. He's roaming around like a roaring lion.
Yeah. So it's like, well, Bible can't contradict itself. So what's going on here?
Yeah.
The Amill view will say this is explicitly tied in the text, bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss, shut it, sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. There's a purpose to it. So Amill will make sense of that by saying, it's not like he's completely defeated. He is prevented from deceiving the nations so that the nations will come to faith and allegiance in Jesus Christ.
Hmm.
And we see that from history. We see that in our personal experience. There's something that happened with Pentecost forward that wasn't happening prior
beforehand.
To.
Yeah.
The people of the nations came to Jerusalem. Yeah, what you're talking about.
Yeah. Well, not only that, but that the gospel went out to the whole world.
The people went out,
right? Right, and then they went out.
Yeah. It's wild. Like the nations actually give their allegiance to King Jesus. That didn't happen.
Right. So when Jesus says, "Go in the Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations."
Yep.
Right. So then that's the Amel's reading that, going, "Yeah." So Satan is not able to
prevent this.
To prevent this.
That's interesting. Yep. So it's almost like there was a fracturing between the national religion and like that was common in the world before that, and now it's like the Christianity can go freely.
Yep.
In a way.
Yeah. Somehow Satan has been bound from preventing allegiance to the true God.
Hmm.
That's the way we would view it from an Amel perspective. However, it's still hard.
Yeah, kind
of
hard.
Like, well, Tom said, he's still the ruler of the world, Satan is.
Yeah, he's still the spirit and the power of the air. Yeah. Like,
I think there's,
I mean,
again, there's still...
War wars, the conflict. Well,
there's still,
in
I mean,
the
there's
East,
the genocide
else,
in China right now.
Yeah,
totally.
Yeah, the Uyghurs.
Yeah.
There's Darfur. Yeah. There's, I mean, like, go through the list. Yeah. And so that could be my issue, my cultural expectations and desires getting in the way of reading the Bible for how it asks to be read.
Okay.
But it could also be a significant problem. And I think it's primarily for me an emotionally difficult problem. The other problem is this whole idea of the first resurrection. It seems like there's some qualifications for it. So this is in,
you're talking about Revelation 20 now.
20, yeah. Verse 4, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony.
Good.
Now that has some textual precedent for being back in Revelation 12.
You say that like an amillennialist.
Well, that's what we're trying to do, right? I want people to think I'm an amillennialist when they read this, even though I can't pronounce the word. So there's some textual precedents for saying this is there's a literary reading of beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image. However, it still says that. And they hadn't received the mark on their foreheads and on their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They came to life. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed.
Right.
This is the first resurrection. That's a huge problem for the Amel view. What do you mean they came alive? Yeah. This is a word that's never used of regeneration. This is only used of literal or metaphorical resurrection, but in the terms of resurrection. So Amel would say, Paul says you've been raised with Christ at your baptism and seated with him in the heavenly places. And there is a way of making sense of this, but I still think it's a problem.
But once again, we're to Revelation 20, where every view has a little bit of a hole that have to figure out how to fill. Like, otherwise you're going to create, you know, you're not being honest with the text.
Totally. Yep. So there are some significant problems. There are ways of making sense of them. But from my limited perspective, I don't think they make perfect sense of them.
Gotcha.
I think they make better sense than some of the other views, but not the best sense that could be made of them, although there is not a view that makes the best sense of everything. Dang.
Wouldn't that be nice?
Let me just recap. The Amel view is that Revelation 20 shows the meaning of the vindication of God's people during the present age in which you and I are in, from three different perspectives. And those are, I think it's 1 through 8. Let's see. I wrote it down somewhere.
I don't have it in front of me.
Where did I put that? Oh, yeah, yeah. 19, 11 through 21 is part one. 20, 1 through 7 is part two. Here's the sequence. 19, 11 through 21 is the final battle.
Mm-hmm.
20, 1 through 7 is the meaning of the vindication of the martyrs, or the meaning of the vindication of God's people, depending on the view. And then 20 8 through 15 is the final battle, part 2.
Gotcha. So you have to pull out your Bible to see those.
Yeah. You got to pull them out. But this is the way that an Amil makes sense of the sequence.
Gotcha.
There's a circular thing that's happening in the book of Revelation, looking from the same event from several different perspectives. And 19:11 through 21 is part 1. 21 through 7 is the vindication, the meaning of the vindication, not the manner of it. And 20 verses 8 through 15 is the final battle, part 2.
Gotcha.
There we go.
You did it.
Whew, you nailed it. Well, I have one more question, and this can be about millennialism, postmillennialism, or premillennialism. Blah. That's a lot of millennials. What does this have to do, and how should this affect people's discipleship? We say at the beginning of this podcast, you hear my voice saying every time, you know, we want to compel people towards gratitude and generosity. How does this add to that? Has this
help? I think the first thing I would say, if I can add some, is this is kind of an in-house family debate in a sense, and it's a family debate. Family. like, you know, honestly, there is some sense of wanting us to know that this is a debate and kind of decide over issue, if you will. And it's not a divide over issue. It's one of those things where we actually can have a good conversation. And even like to have an honest view of saying like every one of these views has tried to be diligent in reading the Bible and making sense of the Bible. And whether they take it from a really kind of a dispensational lumping everything into a category view, or they take it from an amillennial view where it's about interpretation and hermeneutics that you're trying to deal with. I think every group is trying to figure out what's going on. And that's something we can't divide over. We shouldn't just have a major meltdown about. That's why we don't divide over it at Imprint Church. So part of our discipleship, to answer your question, Rex, is to be committed to not divide over this. You know, I think that would be the first thing I would say.
Yeah, I think when I think of end times and eschatology, when I think of the book of Revelation, it is supposed to exhort, encourage, and strengthen believers toward perseverance in the face of suffering and persecution. So that's one way in which I see practical application. I also, in the general sense of just eschatology, return of Christ, not necessarily the schemes, but as you're trying to figure out the theological schemes and timelines and things like that, I think what we should never lose sight of is the call to holiness. Like 2 Peter 3, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, talking about the earth and the works being exposed and God going to remake the cosmos, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That's 2 Peter 3:11. You get to 1 John 3:1. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Mm. So I think the way that the thinking about Christ's return should impact us is by thinking, I need to like give myself to the pursuit of holiness. Like, this is what the Bible says the thought and the reality of the coming Christ is supposed to do for us. It's not just some mental exercise and, hey, let's get some charts out and let's debate with each other for fun. Like, if our thinking about the return of Christ doesn't ignite a thirst for holiness in us, we're doing it wrong. That's how I think of it.
And part of holiness is a compassion and a care for others who don't know Jesus.
Right.
Not the, like, I got to get my Bible merit badges and like convert people, but I want people to experience eternal life now with relationship in Jesus. I think in answer to that, I think of Jesus's words in Matthew 24, where he's like, in light of all this stuff, what do you do? Well, be ready, be alert,
right,
and stand firm.
That's a good word.
And so standing firm is holding fast to the faith. Holding fast to your relationship with him in the context of community, on dependence on the Holy Spirit, and for the world. Like, the church is not for the church is for the world.
And that "for the world" phrase, I think, is synonymous with generosity, like living a generous life. For the world, meaning not for yourself. Yep. The fundamental orientation before you're in Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is that we were living for ourselves. But Jesus died and rose again so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. Yeah. That's generosity. That's outward facing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah.
And let's not forget hope. Let's just throw hope in there real quick as well. Because I honestly think that's a new heavens and new earth are either going to come or are going to be revealed or however you want to say it. And in so much of our lives right now, we have so many ways to not be hopeful. I mean, right? Sure. Like, I think just thinking about the hopefully the end of COVID and things like that, we have hope that would happen, but that might not happen. I mean, we're getting all these things that are flopping up and down, like whether that's going to happen, whether you can take off your stupid mask or not. But what we have hope in is a hope that's secure in the new heavens and the new earth.
Yeah. Can I read that out of Revelation 21?
Yeah, totally.
As a way of kind of ending here. Or this is Revelation 21. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.'" I think that's our hope.
Amen.
Don't lose that. I don't know of a better way to end. So you guys, thanks so much for listening. Thanks for sticking with us through this. If you have any questions, please reach out, podcast@imprintchurch.org, and we will talk to you soon.
Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org.